This time, Don McClure is going to come and share with us concerning the Church of Sardis.
You know, I was asked if I would give that announcement regarding Marcia's birthday, but I said, hey, there's no way I'm going to humiliate somebody like that in front of the church. Why don't you ask Chuck if he'll do it? And so, anyway, before we go any farther, is Kay Smith, are you here? I see. Sharon Reese, are you here? Kathy Laurie, you here? Sandy McIntosh, are you here?
Hey, Don, I'm here. Oh. I'm listening on back here.
Yeah. I'm here. Gene McClure, are you here? Okay. I just wanted to know if the really biggies were here. Turn to Revelation 3. Yeah. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray and look at this. Father, how we thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we have here in these couple of days to gather and to sit in your presence and to ask you to speak to us, to our hearts. Lord, that we might examine ourselves. And Lord, you know it's not often that we're even willing to think and do that, but we ask that as we are here that your Holy Spirit would put the searchlight of your love upon us and that you would strengthen and purify our hearts and our lives, that as we look at your word, that we would not merely be looking at history, but Lord, that we would look at words that would speak to our hearts and our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sardis is about 30 miles outside of Thyatira, not far from it, and one that at one point was under its authority, then brought out. It's interesting to note that. It's a city that occupies a very proud and wonderful place, actually, in history. Its highways were some of the most splendid. It was a tremendous ancient city. It had a famous past about itself. It was one, though, that by the midterm almost of the first century, though, it had kind of a declining future. Though once the capital city of Lydia, and which had boasted of the fabulously rich king Sardis. But Sardis now had come to a place by the time that Revelation is being written to where it had kind of an odd history. On two different occasions, it had been surprised and humiliated in military defeats. It was humiliated because it was a fortress. It was a city built high on a hill that was virtually impregnable as far as any military mind was concerned. But on both occasions, it was broken into basically as a thief in the night, where soldiers climbed up the high walls and as men slept, certain that no one could get into their city and the guards were not watching. On both occasions, the breakthrough and the defeat of the city was the same. One time it was in 549 BC by Cyrus, and then Antiochus in 218 B.C. And then finally in A.D. 17, the city by an earthquake had been destroyed, but then rebuilt by the kindness of Tiberius Caesar. But by this time, it had never really been built quite back the same, though it was once again somewhat prosperous in its trade with Thyatira and in the wool dyeing industry. It was a city that it was declining. And it was also a city that, as one would look at it and evaluate it, it had a name about itself, even in history, not only in the church history sort of a way of looking at it, but even historically, as a city who stood there kind of as a name that had a name, but it was really dead, though a name that it was alive. And it was one that as it stood there, it was interesting because as you would also look at the church in Sardis, it's interesting because in this, like unlike some of the other letters, there's no word of commendation, no word of how good they were doing, of the positive things about them. But interestingly enough, there was also no word of censure. There was nothing that they were being rebuked for or exhorted for. And basically, they had come to a place where there was just nothing much at all. It wasn't sort of some city that was scandalous in its wickedness. It wasn't one that had some terrible iniquities about it. It had suffered kind of a decent sort of a death in the process of its dying. It retained a form, and yet at the same time, spiritually, it was destitute. Christ was owned by name and in profession, but yet ignored indeed. It wasn't really looked at and trusted in reality. Oh, it had its creeds, and it had all of its correct conduct, and much about it was very respectable. Its behavior seemed to be fine, sound doctrine, very proper. And yet its affections were gone. It was virtually lifeless. It was just there. And it's one that as you look at the church in Cyrus, it had become a part of a world in which just seemed to sit there over on the side of it as everything was moving away from it. And so also was it spiritually. It's also, of course, as you're no doubt aware, a time that historians, biblical historians, look at this particular letter of Sardis as a letter to the Reformation period. Starting in the 16th century with Martin Luther, John Calvin, and other reformers, that they had come along kind of like Sardis, and they had a name that really lived. There was something that happened that was so pleasant and powerful and wonderful in the Reformation period as it was being plucked out of the hands, essentially, of Catholicism and the blindness of it, and as a whole new gospel was finally being communicated, new to the people hearing it, of course, historically, just simply the gospel. But as it was coming upon new hearts and new minds, being heard for the first time by then, it was bringing tremendous conviction. And the reformers, as they stood and preached, people by the tens of thousands, their hearts stood, and they were motionless, and they melted in the presence of it, and they found themselves seeking God and turning their lives over to Him in a tremendous way. And the Reformation period is one of the great and glorious times of the history of the church, comparatively to the rest of them it is. But it was also a time that was very short-lived. For what had happened in the Reformation period was a great deal of life. It had just come forth as a river out of heaven, in a sense. It had just poured itself out all over the ground that just lapped it up and just found great thirst being quenched in it. And yet, at the same time, no sooner were Luther and Calvin really pulling out the church, in a sense, out of the clutches of Catholicism and the blindness of it, and that they found themselves actually soon turning it over to the government. And the church in where it was happening in Germany soon became a state church. And it became a church that it was no sooner was it kind of turned over, having begun in the spirit, it was trying, in a sense, by human government and human methodologies. It was now, though theologically very sound, many, many ways, though, it was trying to perfect itself in its own flesh. And already, and very soon, no sooner had the church become alive, and it had a name that lived, than it was dying. And very soon, the wonderful things and statements and things that came out of the Reformation, it began to put itself down, and new creeds were being written for the world. And it began to reduce its theology into creeds, and it began to put out statements that people subscribed to, and out of it came things like the Augsburg Confession and the 39 Articles, the Heidelberg Confession, the Westminster Confession, things that today, though, are locked way into the coffins of the churches that once owned them. Particularly if you go over into much of Europe, and you go over and see where the state church is taken, and it has its creeds, it believes them all, subscribes to them, stands in them, and yet the church itself that once was vitally alive with them is now dead. And as history looks at it, it's a great and tragic event to see something like this, something that can be so wonderfully alive, so vibrant, so flowing. People by the tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands and into the millions were touched by the Reformation and transformed. But very soon, they found themselves, because of the lack of some things we'll look at, losing it and dying. But here, what do you say to somebody like this? What do you say to somebody who was once alive and is now dying, dead in a sense, but yet he says, hey, but yet dead and yet still not totally dead, just dying dead. I don't know quite where the line is, but as far as Sardis is concerned, it was kind of that sort of a statement that he makes to him. Where he tells him, he says, on one hand, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that you are already to die. You're just about to die, so much so as maybe clinically we could even state you so and pull the plug, but it's like God is looking and saying, but there are some things that if you would do them, could transform you back into what you once were. And it's interesting, as Chuck was yesterday teaching on Ephesus, I noticed something I'd never seen before. There's only two churches, Ephesus and Sardis, that are essentially told somewhat the same thing, in that they are both told to do something. They're both told to remember. He tells them to look back and he says, I want you to remember something. It's interesting because these two churches had right in their recent history a memory of something that was so powerful. One of them was the foundation laid by the apostles that couldn't be more magnificent. And then the other that was renewed by the reformers. Going back to the apostles' doctrine, going back to that time in history as they just walked away from everything and began to try to revitalize and to allow the flow of the Spirit of God to happen once again in their lives and their churches. Both of these churches are simply told, if you would only remember, remember. It's like God is looking and saying that He has something that is powerful, yet in the history or in the mind of somebody who has a history like this, it's called their memory. It's like God, as He just looks, even though somebody's in the process of dying and things are waning and things are deteriorating, God has something so powerful, He says, you I can look at and say, remember to. Say, can you remember what it was once? And how it can make their hearts to long and make their hearts to move. For here as he writes to them, and he tells them in verse 3, he says, remember therefore how you have received and heard and hold fast and repent. And you know, here is John writes and he tells them to remember. It's something that hits me so clearly and so wonderfully that I even want to really put the major emphasis on today is in verse 3 when he says to them, remember therefore how. Not so much remember what happened or remember when it happened or remember where it happened or even to whom it happened, but he says, I want you to remember how these things transpired. Remember how they came about. Remember how the spiritual life was poured into you. Remember how the whole flow began to happen. Remember how, as he looks at them, how you gained your whole renewed life. How it all came. And to me, the first thing he says is, remember how you have received the spiritual life that you got. Remember where it all came from. I don't know how many of you were around here in the 60s and 70s. But one of the most wonderful memories that I'm sure I'll have all of my life is just that, in that time, in that period. Call it the Jesus movement, call it, you know, time of great awakening, call it whatever you want to, but there was something wonderful that was happening. And again, today it isn't so much I want to look at the what happened, but I want to look at how did it happen. That is what it is, that the instruction that the Lord gives them. How did that happen? What happened? What was it that occurred that was bringing this thing about? And one of the first things that I ever saw when I came around the thing and I began to get involved with it is that there was something that initially on the surface, it was a wonderful thing called worship. Something that it was new to me, frankly. Oh, I was familiar with singing. I was familiar with going to churches where there was quote-unquote the worship service, and we opened and we sang a few hymns and we did things, but there was something that was completely different and that was happening in a different way. And it was this wonderful thing that I look at now, and it's called worship. It was one of the most powerful things, also of the Reformation period, I might add, not only of things that happened here, but it was one of the distinct marks that happen when somebody is being spiritually renewed. Worship is happening in a powerful, in a tremendous way. And if you study worship and you go to Scripture on it, one of the things you'll find particularly in the Old Testament that is so clear, in that any time anybody would worship, the way that worship happened is that the first thing that they would ever do, they'd build an altar. Find a time, and he just looked, whenever the people wanted to worship, whenever they wanted to come before God, the first thing that they would do would build an altar, whether it was something elaborate or something simple of just, you know, setting a few stones one upon another. But they would build an altar, this thing called an altar. It's an interesting and a beautiful Hebrew word. The word simply means slaughter place. That's all the word altar means. There was something that everybody all through history ever really knew when they wanted to truly come before God. And there was something that was absolutely mandatory. If you were ever going to worship God, you had to build an altar. You had to build a place to where something was offered up. Where something died. Something was slaughtered. Something was given over. It was mandatory. And it is something that when the Spirit of God begins to move upon people's hearts, that too is something that goes right along with it. An altar has to be built. You remember, of course, the story of Abraham and Isaac as they're on their way up to the hill of Mount Moriah. And there as Abraham tells the servants, he says, I and the lad, we will go up yonder and worship and we will return. And so they're on the way. And Isaac turns to his father. He says, Father, we have the fire and we have the wood. But where is the sacrifice? With a burnt offering. He looked at his father and he realized, Father, you told him we were going to worship. And we know that it requires one thing. If there's one thing Isaac knew, if we're going to worship God, we can have the fire and we can have the wood. But where is the offering? And I think God oftentimes wonders. But one of the things that was so marvelous about, to me, the Jesus movement, one thing so marvelous that was happening is that there was something that was transpiring in this whole activity that was being renewed called worship, of where people were coming with their lives and they were putting in the offering, into the sacrifice. They were putting content. They just didn't have the fire and have the wood. They had the offering. People that had stolen their lives in rebellion and in carnality and in sinfulness of all sorts of forms and into adultery or into high class, three-piece suit, you know, sort of lifestyles of crime or whatever else it was. But the conviction of sin was there, and as the Spirit of God was being poured out, there was this wonderful way in which people were coming and once again putting their very life onto the altar of sacrifice. And it was through worship. And it was something that was renewed. I was just over in Japan to speak to a pastor's conference, and they were asking, you know, what is it about, you know, that is going on in revival, and what is a basic characteristic of it? And they were saying, what's going on with the Jesus movement? They said, we don't understand, because we came and we got the music, and we even bought some of the music groups and hired them and brought them over here, and they're great imitators. They could get everything they wanted over there. And they imported all of the Jesus movement they could to try to have something happen within Japan. And they had the fire as good, it burned as hot as any place in a sense. They had the wood. But they didn't realize that what the most powerful ingredient, God was saying, do you remember how you received this whole work that happened? You came with your life after you'd stolen it and you'd lived a life in rebellion in it and you'd done what you wanted, when you wanted, the way you wanted to, and something happened to where you found a way to take a stolen life, contaminated and corrupted in sin, and to come and say, God, it's yours. I give it back to you. It wasn't the fire. It wasn't the wood. It was the sacrifice. It was something that would happen as sometimes we would just stand before God and we would find ourselves singing and find ourselves worshiping. That people, what they were doing is that there was a whole thing of God pouring out His Spirit in such a way as He was just collecting lives, and as they just came and laid themselves one after another, and day in and day out, week after week, as we found out more and more ways of offering of ourselves back to God in to renew that fellowship and communion and relationship with Him that is so dear to Him. That is so fundamental of Christianity. Of walking with a life that was once gone and stolen and rebellion, now to see it back in love with its Master and yield it over and worshiping and surrendering and returning what it was that was once there. It was magnificent. That's what it was all about. And here the Lord speaks to the church, He says, remember how you received. Remember the magnificence of it and the wonder of it. It isn't the song. It isn't the music. A lot of people actually, historically, kind of want to look at the Jesus movement and say it gave birth to a whole new style of music. It was wonderful music. And there were choruses, and there was new freedom, and there was new tunes, and it took it out of the old, you know, hymnals and set those things aside, and as if that was what happened. I think a historian, because they tend not to understand much history anyway, but historians might look at that and say, that's what was happening, but that isn't what was happening. That was the surface. What was happening, that was all that it was. The music was merely clothing that a heart that was being yielded and surrendered, it just attired itself in. It was just the way that hearts that were crying out and were saying, God, how do I give myself to You? How do I yield? What shall I give unto the Lord? And we found ourselves saying, I'll give to Him. Sacrifice of praise. The offering of my life. That's what I'll give. And out of that, merely in order, the enabler of that was new music. And a new chorus and a new song. But at the heart of it, something that is overseen by most is that God was reclaiming what He had lost. And it was being given back. And because of that, the new song came. The same thing happened also in the Reformation. It happened there that here as they came along in that time, as the Spirit of God was being poured out upon human hearts, and people were in conviction, and people in masses out in the streets, and out in the work, you know, in the fields, and in the machinery places and whatever, they're hearing the gospel, and it's just waiting upon their hearts, and they're finding themselves wanting to come and to cry out. And they're crying out, God, what shall I give? What will I offer unto the Lord? I know, I'll offer the sacrifice. Praise. And a whole new music came out in the Reformation. Because these people that were forgiven of their sins and renewed and had come to Christ and were made a new creation, somehow or another, the old pre-Reformation Gregorian chants just didn't seem to kind of do it for them. You kind of sit around, oh God, You're so good. Or however they sang them. Have you ever heard some of those? How does somebody that's new and in Christ, they look at that and say, oh, let's write something. And you know what they did? They did. That's exactly what happened. And they began to come out with tunes. Like, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. And they put new music to it. And the music came right out of the bars. They came right out of the street. They were contemporary. There were music that as it came out, and as Martin Luther wrote, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. It was something that it came right out of a bar room. Just think, put a stein in your hand, in your mind, and then just hum the tune. Bum, bum, ba, bum, ba, da, dum, dee, da, dum, dum. That's what it was. That's the truth. I'm not kidding you. That's church history. These guys came, and the church, of course, wouldn't have anything to do with it. And music of the devil. It was restricted. It was unheard of until the worship died out, and then they let the music come in. They said, now we can sing it. It doesn't offend anybody. But it was powerful because when they used to sing it, and it was alive, and it was fresh, and it was real, it just brought forth people wanting to pronounce Him Lord of all. And He was a mighty fortress, and they were running to the fortress, and it was magnificent. Until then, the state church got a hold of it. You can't beat it, join it. Put it in hymnals and salad. The
just take the worship out of it and put the music into it. It's okay. That's what they did. And it died. I don't even have to tell you the tragic parallel in which we live today. There's a lot of music going on out there. A lot of fire. There's a lot of wood. Sometimes we should stop and wonder, but God, is it worship? Is it something that is coming to where we are offering afresh of our lives over to Him and letting Him work in them? It's a good question. He also writes to them, though, and says, remember, therefore, how you have received. He also says, remember how you heard. Remember how you heard. Oh, what a wonderful thing to be able to say to these people in the Reformation. What a wonderful thing to say as the church, you know, as the state church was beginning to come in and it was being controlled and contained and comprehended and socialized and mechanicized and all the other things, on how that he was able to look at it and say, do you remember how it was that you heard? How you heard? The whole beauty of it. The way that is, one of the things that was so wonderful to me when I came around here, I'm one of these guys, when I got converted and going to the church that we were in, it was a nice church. And I mean that. But it was one at the same time that was, at that particular time, you know, everybody was an evangelist and a preacher, and teachers were a dime a dozen. Nobody cared for those things. Had no place. Churches wanted to build and evangelize and do all sorts of other things. The church that we went to, though, it was one in Pasadena, and there was a fellow there that taught named Wilbur Smith. Some of you may have heard the name. He taught a class called the Gleaners, I believe is what the name of it was, if I got it right. And they were roughly the age group of 60 on over. And Wilbur Smith was one of these guys. He's on with the Lord now, but he was, you know, a short little man with very, very poor vision. Could hardly look up and see much beyond him. He'd lived his whole life kind of in books. He had something like 40,000 volumes, three floors. Largest personal theological library in the world, understand. I'm going to give Steve May something to shoot for. But at any rate, it was but it was something that there as he... my father-in-law introduced me to him, and I got to know him, and I used to go, and I just loved to sit in this man's class. Nothing preaching. He sometimes could hardly raise his voice, but he would sit there. He would just teach. There was something as he would almost just lay his hands out over the words. He would just look, hardly being able to look up, very rarely, because then it was hard for him because of his poor vision to find himself back where he was again. But as he would just kind of look over the page and look over the word, there was just a sense of power and wonder and beauty and glory and holiness in it. As he brought this thing out, it was the most magnificent thing in the world. And I love that, you see, because when I got converted, it was through an evangelistic movement that worked on campuses and did crusades for Christ. I'm not going to tell you the name of it. But at any rate, I got involved with them, and I went around, and we were up and down college campuses, and SC and UCLA, and I, you know, and fraternity and sorority roll, and went in sharing our testimonies. And most of it, you know, was with some, you know, fraternity guy or muscle man or student leader or great athlete or, you know, princess of something. And basically, you know, we're giving testimony of how Jesus hadn't really changed our lives and just helped them along. We were already pretty wonderful to start, you see. But it was something that along with it, there was something that there was a lot of self and a lot of other things. And I was so familiar with things like this when I just sat and listened to somebody just take this. And like, this was the power. This was the wonder. It wasn't the testimony here, as wonderful as a testimony is. And it wasn't the self. It was just, no, this is the power of God and the salvation. And the class would just sit and listen to him. I was the only person under 60 in the whole place, but I went week by week and would just sit and listen to him. So then as time went on, I ended up listening. I didn't hear anybody else like this until along I picked up a book by Alan Redpath, found out he was in town, went and listened to this man every night as he spoke in a church. Again, nobody under 60 in the whole place. Nobody. And I sat and listened to him. And there as I listened all week long and got the rest of his books, and he left. He came back to our church to give a spiritual emphasis week. Again, nobody under 60 showed up. He was there all week, and I sat and listened, wonder what's going on. I guess it was to my blessing and benefit, though, because he had prayed before he came over that God would give him a Timothy. And there was nobody under 60 that was worth putting any time in. It came to anything he did, so he says, you must be it. So it... but at any rate, But I saw another time where somebody would sit there and just open the Word and teach it, and it was powerful and it was wonderful. So much so as I went over, I didn't want to come back to this country. I was going to go to Indonesian Bible school and teach. I came back, and while I was going to cemetery here in Southern California, earning my degree in embalming, let me tell you, that's what it is, folks. It is they do not teach you the Word. The Word is not a holy tool in most of your seminaries, whatever they are. But at any rate, and I mean it, if you go to most of them and you pick up their catalogs, and I've got them all, let me tell you what to look for. When you look, say, what are the required biblical courses? In every one of them, I'll tell you what they are. You're going to get Genesis, and then you're also going to get Ezekiel, Daniel, Thessalonians, Revelation. You'll have the book of John, you'll have the book of Acts, in every one of them. And I can tell you about the top 8 or 9. That's the mandatory required courses. They may have electives or some other Bible courses, but those are the mandatory ones. And the reason it isn't because they want to teach you the Bible, they want to teach you theology. You're going to get Genesis because they want to make sure that every student that they put out and to all the churches that collect students from them and that they send them out to their churches is going to have that particular biblical or seminary's view of creation. And you're going to have Ezekiel and Daniel and Thessalonians, Revelation, so you have that seminary's perspective on eschatology. And you're going to have the book of John, or perhaps some of them are a little different than that, but usually John, so they have that seminary's perspective on Christology and the study of Jesus, the person of Christ. And then the book of Acts, so that you've got their pneumatology and the study and the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And they can take something that's so powerful and wonderful and they rip it out and they move it here and do this and that, and then they give you bits and pieces and they make a theologian out of somebody. I don't have any trouble understanding most churches after I've been to seminary. Because then they sit there and they're absolutely elated when they get a congregation, and after being able to teach them for 4 or 5 years, they end up with a whole mass of people that are all theologically fine. Conservative, fundamental, evangelical, premillennial, dispensational, Calvinist, and some of them might even be Christians in the midst of it. But they believe right. The theological institutions, the church has oftentimes been reduced to hold on to the Augustine Confession, or to hold on to the Heidelberg Confession, or the 39 Articles, or one of them, and say, this is what we believe. We say, oh yes, glory, I believe it. Don't know what it means, but I'm going to stand on it. Life. It's not real. But when somebody begins to open it up, and I didn't see it again until I came back to the United States, and I was sitting, and my wife, and through family and other things, we finally ended up, at the time though, I went out, while I was going to seminary, I was out in San Fernando Valley, because there was a group of street people. And these street people were, hippies. It's only people listening to me then. But it was something that, never did like hippies. God bless them. They never liked me either, so I don't care. However, a lot of them have been converted, though. Wonderfully. You look at Roel Rees, Greg Laurie, Mike McIntosh. They're just like me today. IBM said button-down collars, every one of them. Tennis shoes. Yuppies. That's what those guys are. But at any rate, they got converted. I got through to them. I'm patient. But anyway... But out here in the streets in the San Fernando Valley, there was a wonderful thing happening. There was a fellow that was in seminary with me. He ended up quitting too. But he was a guy that he just loved to preach, and he'd go out and share, and then I'd teach him and I'd feed him. And I'd just open it up and tell him everything that Alan and Wilbur told me, anything I'd find. And they'd sit there and they'd love it. And it was wonderful because I knew that people under 60 would like this if they only got to hear it. And then we'd sit there, but only then these kids started. Once in a while, they'd go down to this place in Costa Mesa, and there's this wild music and other stuff going on, and they're in a tent, and they tell me about this, and I really give them over. Now, wait, tell me about this. What's going on here? And they'd say, well, it was Jesus and Him crucified, believe in the blood, atonement, understand all that. You really, okay, it was great. Go ahead. And they kept going back and forth, telling me about it. And then one day, through another sequence of events, I ended up coming down to the old chapel, the church. I walked in, sat down. I remember the message to this day. Of Noah. Now Noah there is, it just wonderfully, because I hadn't seen it like this, to where somebody opened up the Word. The confidence was in the Word. It wasn't in some flash or some great personality. It was just, this is here. Let me tell you what it says, folks. And here's the story. And they just saw people sitting in the pews and hearing and drinking in. That's how they heard it. And they loved what they were hearing. And now there is Noah. As there he was 3 days in the whale's belly before he even prayed. Chuck said, I'd read that. I'd heard a lot of people preach it. Never heard that before. And realized, man, what do you do for 3 days in a whale's belly before you pray? But then I thought, that's the way we are, folks. And it just hit me. Powerful. But I saw this whole thing. The only thing is, I didn't trust him because he smiled so much. I didn't. And in fact, when I was leaving the church, I'm walking out that, you know, and I loved it, and it was tremendous, and there was everything great, but there's just that smile. I want to wipe that thing off your face, you know, or something. But at any rate, I came walking out. This is a true story. I came walking out, and there he is at the door, and I said, hi, Chuck, how are you? And he said, my name's Don McClure. And he says, oh, hi, Don, how are you? And he acted like he knew me. He'd never met me. You see, but anyway. So he's sitting there, and I thought, you phony, yeah, I knew it. But I looked at him, and I said, we've never met before. And he said to me, he said, well, I didn't think that we had, but there's a Don McClure working out in San Fernando Valley, and kids have been coming down from there to our concerts, and I just thought maybe that was you. Yeah. Said your sins are forgiven. But here the Lord speaks to the church and he says, remember. He says, do you remember how you'd sit on the edge of your pew and you remember how you'd listen? Do you remember on how that you would just block everything out and just sit there and say, God, speak to me. Move upon my heart. Move upon my life. I used to, when I go visit with Dr. Smith all the time, Wilbur Smith, he was a good friend of my father-in-law's, and so I kind of got to know him, and my father-in-law was real concerned for me, and so he got me to see Wilbur all the time. But I used to go, and he was one of these guys I used to always, during the week, because when I was around him, Billy Graham once said that he was the most knowledgeable man in the Bible he'd ever known. But, and so I used to try to think, because here I am a young kid, try to think of questions that would impress him a little bit, like, got a good question for him. And he'd think, hey, that was an intelligent question, young man. But at any rate, one time I was over there, I asked him a question, and he's sitting there, and he looks at me for a second, gets up and says, come with me. Walks down the hall, goes down, you know, a bunch of rows of books, gets a little elevator, we go up to the next floor, he gets out, walk down a few more, goes down a thing, gets a little thing, steps up, pulls a book out, pages back and forth, and then he hands to me and says, there you are. I forgot the question by then. I just looked and said, what are you doing? But one time, one of the questions I do remember I asked him. One day, because I'd think of these questions, so when I got to him, you know, he'd be kind of touched and impressed. But I asked him, I said, Dr. Smith, tell me, what do you think is the greatest danger in the church today? He looked right back at me, straight in the eye, and he says, dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy. He says, the moment that this is not alive, and that we have set it aside, and that we reduce a theocracy that it teaches to theology that we take, it's already dying. And it's on its way out. The very moment. As soon as our orthodoxy begins to die, we're in trouble. And it's terrible to move from there. Alan Redpath one time, and when I was talking to him about it, I wanted to know what was the hardest thing in all the ministry for you. And he said, when I followed Harry Ironside after 40 years. And he said, I came in, and all that, and I said, and here I was after 40 years of people listening to this guy. They sat and listened, sat and listened, sat and listened, sat and listened. And then when I got there, they sat and evaluated. Sat and evaluated. Was my doctrine right? Did I match up? And they would come up afterwards and want to evaluate my theology and discuss this point with me. And, well, I have this position. And you realize there, he says, the entire church just sat on the fence. It lost it. And it was already there in the brink, because now it had learned just how to sit. But here he writes, he says, do you remember the way you heard it? Do you remember how you heard it? Do you remember how it was given? Something that to me that was so wonderful about it, because I guess I learned to look for it and I longed for it when I went around to receive any ministry for myself. is that it was taught with absolute authority. It was taught with absolute conviction. It was taught with an absolute expectation of God's Holy Spirit anointing it and taking it home to people's heart and touching them. And as Chuck would open up the Word and as he would teach, it was like a mother that had prepared a meal to feed a child with the expectation this was the nourishment that their soul needed. Listening to Chuck teach, it's like listening to him describe restaurants. I'm serious. It's powerful. I mean, things that you wouldn't even think are all that exciting. But you're sitting here and Chuck says, now, there's something to eat. Now there's Coco's. Just go on down here and turn to the left on Bristol. Moderately priced. Prime rib. It's consistent. Not gourmet. Not the best. But it's consistent. And it's moderately priced. But if you want something gourmet, I mean, if you really want, now you're talking Reuben's. That's on the way. Delicious. Perhaps. Oh. Am I getting anointed? Yeah. Or if you like Mexican food. MacArthur, then to turn left on Dove in El Torito. Excellent, excellent Mexican food. And all of a sudden, first I was all ready to go to Coco's. I said, no, I'll go to Reuben's. And I just said, wait a minute, I love Mexican food. You know. But then, but also Marie Callender's. Peach pie. Fresh peach pie. Ooh, oh. Excellent salad bar.
All of a sudden, you know, forget El Torito. I want a hamburger and a peach pie. You know, and you know, just went on.
Flaky Jake said, I've eaten at the number of times, but I never wanted to go so bad as when he talks about all the garnishments it's got and all these. Man, I've been missing those things. I'm going back. And who else in the whole world can make you want to get a hot dog at Price Club? I'm serious. I mean, who wants to take your wife out to a hot dog? But I wanted to. I want to say. Nice hot dogs. Kosher. Hebrew National.
Let's go, honey. Price Club. Here we come.
I'm expecting people to be parking cars there for you to go over to the stand the way it's just... But that's the way the Word's taught here, too. Same thing. Isn't it? I remember sitting. You want to live a moderate life? Be saved. Be Christian. Be forgiven. Consistent. It's okay. Oh, but if you really want the gourmet Christian life, be filled with the Spirit. And all of a sudden, our lives are. The Word, it was something so powerful, so magnificent. Something in the way that we'd hear it and that we'd listen. And he says, do you remember that? Not do you remember the Bible was taught and do you remember that songs were sung, but do you remember how you sung them and do you remember how you heard them? Do you remember that, he says. And he says to him, because if you do, he says, hold fast and repent. He says, then go and grab onto it. Grab onto it once again with all that's there and repent. He says, reverse your course. Change your mind. It's like as God is looking, he says, one of the most wonderful words in the entire world. The world doesn't have it, but the Christian world does. It's the word repent. It's a word that in a moment in time I can come and say, God, I'm sorry. And I'm wrong. And I'm going back. And God says, it's all I want. Doesn't need any excuse, any explanation. I can run at the mouth. Well, you see, it happened because of this. I don't know how Romaine does all that, but anyway, it does it better than anybody. I know the explanations of life, but all that God, you have to do is say, God, renew worship in my life and in our church. And as we open up the Word, may it be not just that I expound the menu, but that food is just being shelved out. God, let me change my mind. I repent. It's a word that only a Christian understands the magnificence of the beauty of it. Oswald Chambers once said, conscious repentance produces unconscious holiness. It's the daily life of a Christian. We say, God, forgive me again. Renew me again unto worship. Renew your word again in me. Make it alive again and again and again and again. It ought to be done daily. Repentance isn't something that we did once and are done with. It's a constant process in our life, day after day after day. Because we're constantly sinners as Christians. Terrible sinners. Growing in Christ as we do, we're also growing in sin. I know that theologically, you seminary guys can mess around with that statement, but that's the way the Apostle Paul thought about it. In the first letter he ever wrote, he said, I'm a sinner. 45 years later, in his last epistle, just to show you the spiritual growth, he said, by the way, folks, I am now the chiefest among sinners. He said, oh, that's wonderful. How exciting, Paul. I'm happy for you. You know, but I mean, here, but the closer he got, the more he realized the need to repent and say, God, touch me afresh and anew and move upon me and restore your power and your life and your magnificence unto me. And here, as Jesus was speaking to Sardis, he says, are you prepared to repent? Are you prepared to do that? And sometimes I think it's a good question for us. Are we prepared to repent of the sins that weaken and weigh us down as much as we were prepared to repent of the sins that once killed us and brought us to Christ? Or is repentance something that we don't love anymore? Isn't it something that gives us the wonderful blessing to be able to come and say, oh God, I want to get back and be right. Forgive me of my carnality. My love of self. Forgive me how self-centered I am and how much my own comfort is and how much my own ego and pride is there. We want to be somebody so desperately in this world. We love it. Sometimes we even start believing our own press clippings. We usually write ourselves. And when I was just over in Japan, Keith Ritter, and if you know Keith, you'll understand the statement, because he's one of probably the most evangelistic introducers I've ever been around. I mean, he absolutely is wonderful about it, but on the way that you are always introduced, you are one of the most something in the whole world. And evidently he was a little tired, and he did. But as he's introducing me to all these pastors in Japan, he makes a statement to them, and he says, and he is the pastor of the fastest growing church in America. And I was sitting there thinking, whoa, man, what's happened since I left? I don't know anything about this. You know? I thought, I better get back home. Now, then, no, I probably ought to stay away because it's happened since I left. It's happened. But how do we so much want to do or be something? So just being honest. One of the things that so blessed me, one night I was over at my parents-in-law's house years ago, and the phone rang. My mother-in-law went over and picked it up, and it was Wilbur Smith on the phone. And she, you know, well, how are you? And carried on a couple of niceties for, you know, a couple minutes with him. And then she said, well, just a minute, I'll get Phil for you, her husband. And then he evidently said to her, he says, no, I don't want to talk. Because they talked back and forth, but never, you know, him. There was always the two men. And he said, no, I don't want to talk to him this time. And she said, oh. He said, no, I called to speak to you. And she said, oh. And he said, I want to ask you if you will please pray for me. And she said, well, yes, about what? He said, I'm teaching through Romans 8 now. I've taught it hundreds of times before. But he said, I wanted to call and ask you if you will please pray for me. Because I want to know Romans 8 as well as you do. What a wonderful thing. I mean, a man like this. Oh, theologically, she didn't understand anywhere near as well as she did. But experientially.
And he looked and he said, "Will you pray for me? I want to know Romans 8 as well as you know it." That's repentance. That's changing your mind. That's when you're looking at something afresh and new and being able to call. I wonder, how are you and I, are we ones that we can call somebody in our church and say, "Will you pray for me? I'm teaching on this." And you're the one. My heart just looks at it and says, "You are this chapter. I want to know it like you know it." Let me be that simple or that broken in our heart. Because Jesus said, if you can remember how you received it, and you can remember how you heard it, and you can repent. He tells them, he says, "You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments." Here he looked at them. And Jesus, as he looks at his church, he says to them, he says, "If you can do this," he said, "if you can worship and you can hear it again," he says, I'll be your clothing. I will cover your nakedness. You don't need to cover yourself. You know, I will give you garments. I will give you white robes. I will be your clothing. I'll be your vestures, your life." What a wonderful thing on how the Lord looks. And so many times, unfortunately, we are covered with other things. But he says, if you can hear again, and you can receive again, and you can remember, and will always go on remembering again and again and again, he says, "I will dress you myself, and we will walk together, for we'll know each other." I love that chorus. In fact, if I could sing it, but I don't know how it goes. But it's, "Cover me, Lord, with Thy presence. Cover me, Lord, with Thy righteousness. Cover me, Lord, with Thy holiness. Lord Jesus, cover me." And it goes something like that. I just came to my mind. Who knows that? Does anybody know? Maybe I just wrote it. Maybe it, you know, it's another. No, are you serious? Nobody here knows that? "Cover me, Lord, with Thy presence." Well, I'm sure not going to sing. Kay Smith, will you come and sing that for us? Where is she? No. But you know, I just encourage you as I close. Has God brought you here and asked you to do something that is most pleasant in His eyes, by the way? It is not a negative thing. It's a wonderful, blessed word, repentance. It's something that He gives to us that nobody else in the world. This ought to be one of the most precious and beautiful and magnificent words that would ever be on a Christian's lips. If you were to say, "I have a word that God's given me, and when I'm wrong," He simply says, "Repent." He says, "Change your mind. And if you'll change your mind, I'll renew you." Just like that. In a wonderful, wonderful way. And we'll experience each other again. We'll walk together again. We'll share each other's life day by day. And then once again, life will be a discovering of me day by day. And it'll be a discovering daily of who God really is. And thanking Him daily that He's mine and I'm His. Discovering daily what grace really means. Unmerited favor beyond all my dreams. Discovering daily each day that I live that all that I need He freely will give. Discovering daily God speaking to me. He speaks through the Bible. Once blind, now I see. Discovering daily that I can't, but He can, and thanking Him daily for my place in His plan. Discovering daily that God really cares, thanking Him daily. But He does answer prayer. Delighting and basking in love so divine, secure in the knowledge I'm His and He's mine. Besides mere contentment, excitement, I see the daily adventure of Christ alive and living in me. Let's pray. Dear Father, how we thank You for the altar. Thank You, dear Lord, what it has come to mean to us as Your children. It wouldn't mean much to us at all if we just had fire and wood, but what it is that truly makes the sweet smelling savor unto You is when the flesh is laid upon the altar and it's burned up. And it becomes a sweet smelling savor in Your nostrils. Oh God, may we always keep worship right in front of us. May we long for its power and the wonder of it. the magnificence of it. May we always know what it is to lay of our lives out before you, not just the day we meet you or in the initial stages, but to realize the power and the freshness and the magnificence of surrendering ourselves afresh again and again and again. And then, Lord, as we open up your word, to have in our very hands the magnificent words of the living God, the treasure of treasures, a price far above anything else we could ever have in this world, your word. May it always be powerful. May we always have our life on the edge of the seat listening to it and saying, oh God, teach me again. Teach me something new about you. It will not just be theology, but it will lead to a theocracy. Save me from ever having doctrine that isn't charged with deity. Live afresh. Help us, Lord, to remember and repent. And then, Jesus, may we be your clothing. Would you just put those garments of white linen of the redeemed upon us? And may we walk in the glorious identity of a redeemed, blood-bought child of the living Lord. We bless you and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
May the Lord richly bless you as you continue to study His Word. If you'd like more information about tapes or books, please write for our free catalog. Our address is The Word for Today, Post Office Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628, USA.